Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning this evening to chapter 17. The book of Genesis in chapter 17. Beginning to read in verse 1. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, O that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And so to the end of the chapter. Amen. In this life of Abraham, which these particular chapters of the book of Genesis set out before us, we have seen how there are two things really that are running side by side. On the one hand, of course, you have this great example and illustration of the Christian's life of faith, that the life of Abraham in the land of Canaan so clearly presents us with. And then on the other hand, you have God's dealings and words with Abraham that come under the general heading of the ongoing revelation of God's covenant of redemption, through which he had decreed to save a multitude of men and women from their sins, to be with him in the eternal glories and everlasting place of heaven for ever and ever. That covenant, or that arrangement as we've called it, is something that had been drawn up, of course, by God at some given point, if we can speak along that line, at some given point in the eternal and everlasting counsels of the Lord our God. but it's into the framework of the history of this world that God brings the unfolding revelation of that eternal counsel that he has made, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. That unfolding revelation then of that eternal thing which God had decreed from before the foundation of the world, that unfolding revelation becomes fuller and fuller and wider as you progress chronologically through the Word of God until you come to the very fountainhead of that redemption itself in Jesus Christ our Saviour, when he appears in this world at that given point of history when the fullness of time was come, as Paul says, and when he offers himself up the sacrifice to save that multitude that no man can number from their sins. So those two things, the illustration, the example, the teaching, with regards to the Christian's life of faith, in the life of faith which Abraham lived, and which he worked out in that land of Canaan to which the Lord had called them, out of Ur of the Chaldees, to wander as a stranger and a pilgrim there, as Paul says, looking for that city whose builder and maker was God. On the other hand, the unfolding of God's eternal covenant to save a people from their sins, and which is worked out bit by bit as you move through the Word of God, as the Word of God is set out for us in its order, as God has given it to us. Now then, in this chapter 17 of the book that we come to look at this evening, what you have there, in fact, are both of these things set out side by side and brought together. That is, we have yet another bundle of tremendously important and practical lessons concerning our life of faith placed out for us in the life of Abraham, in that juncture that his life has arrived at this particular point to which this chapter points us. And then you have another one of these great and fuller and wider unfoldings of God's great covenant of redemption, as he makes known unto Abraham now, as you can see, still something more with regards to his works with him in the world at this time. Chapter 17 of the book of Genesis, of course, might rightly be called the great covenantal chapter of the book of Genesis. No one, I'm sure, would disagree with that. We've seen how that covenant has been expressed in Adam, expressed in Noah, expressed in Abraham in chapter 12, then emphasized and reaffirmed again in chapter 15. But when you come to chapter 17, then you come to the highest and the fullest and the wider point of God's revelations with regards to that covenant so far. But that's not all that it is, for as God now comes to make these further announcements and pronouncements with regards to that arrangement of redemption, as he'll set it out in the life of Abraham, we have to remember, my friends, what kind of Abraham God now comes to speak to. What do we mean by that? Well, you remember last week, you remember that chapter 16. And you'll remember this surely, my friends, that chapter 16 of the book of Genesis, probably out of all the book of Genesis, all the chapters of Genesis concerning Abraham, there's not another chapter that sets Abraham forth in such dark colors as chapter 16 does. That time when he goes into league with Sarah, his wife, when he takes on Hagar, you remember, the bondwoman, in order to do that thing which God had said he would do, that is, produce a child to Sarah in her old age. There's not a chapter that sets Abraham out in darker colors than chapter 16. And now you see, as God comes to unfold something more of his covenant once again, before those things are fully given, and more important, before those things are fully received at the hand of Abraham, and before he does the things that God directs him to do in relation to that covenant, an awful lot of heart and mind preparation is going to have to take place with that man Abraham, as we've seen him in that chapter 16. And it's that heart and mind preparation of Abraham as the vehicle that's carrying God's purpose in the world at this time. It's that heart and mind preparation which forms that part of the chapter which comes under the heading as illustration and example with regards to our Christian life of faith on this earth. So you have the two things next week in the will of the Lord. We'll look at those directives. We'll look at that circumcision. We'll look at the land. We'll look at the seed and see how those things are to be understood in the totality of God's word and in the light of that eternal, unmovable purpose of God to save his church. But for this week, you see, it's those practical things especially that we're going to look at. Those places here and there throughout the chapter where we see the behavior of Abraham. And in seeing the behavior of Abraham, then we have the illustration with regards to our Christian life. The negative side of it, as Abraham comes under rebuke, so clearly under rebuke. And the positive side, as we see him rising to that place again, where he is rightly termed the father of the faithful and the friend of God. Well, the first few verses, first of all, and where we have the setting of the covenant promise and command, or the covenant promise and directive. God is going to give the promise again. He's going to give directives. He's going to give commandments. But you'll see that they're in a particular setting, and that's the setting that you have in the first few verses. When Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations, and so forth. Now, there's one very important thing that we ought to notice here, right at the outset, my friends. In the beginning of this great covenant chapter of the book of Genesis, and it's this. We ought to take note of the chronological gap and the theological link. Now, I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. But for now, that's one of the most important aspects for understanding what takes place between God and Abraham in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, the chronological gap and the theological link. Now, chronology, as you know, of course, has got to do with time. Theology has got to do with God and with the things of our God. And when you read the Bible, perhaps you could take that and hold it in your heart and your mind when you read it, that very often the one has a bearing upon the other. And very often the one is set off against the other, so that you're to look very often at when a thing is being said and how it is being said. You remember the great example that we had away at the beginning of the year when we did the creation passages. And in chapter 1, you get the creation set out. And in chapter 2, you get the creation set out. And a lot of people have come along and they've read the first chapter of Genesis and they've read how the creation is set out there under the hand of God. And then they've read the second chapter of Genesis and they've come up and they've said, look, the Bible contradicts itself. Because if you read the first chapter of Genesis, it says that God created the world in this way, and this way, and this way, in this order, and this order, and this order. But when you come to the second chapter of Genesis, it says the whole order's upside down, and it's completely different. Well, you remember what we said there, my friends. In the first chapter of Genesis, you have the creation of God from the chronological point of view. In other words, according to the time sequences in which God created all things, the first day, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, resting on the seventh. And when you come to the second chapter, it's not a chronological order of the creation you're given, it's a theological order. Because there, the great thing that's brought to the fore is this particular part of the creation involving this man that God has created. For in fact, the rest of the Bible from Genesis chapter 2 onwards is going to be dealing with this man that God has made, this man that will fall from the grace of God, this man that God will redeem and save back to himself in Jesus Christ, his Son. Theology, chronology, chronological, theological. Read the Bible aright and get things aright and see how things are emphasized, how they are emphasized, and for the reason that they're emphasized. Well then, you see the beginning of this chapter. And you have an emphasis like that placed before us. You see how the last verse of chapter 16 reads. And Abraham, it says, was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. So Abraham was 86 when Ishmael was born. You remember the situation that Sarah isn't bearing a child. And so they take in hand. And Sarah gives Abraham Hagar, her bondmaid. Abraham goes in to Hagar. And this child, Ishmael, is born. Well, we're told what age he was when he was born. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. 86 years old. Then you see how chapter 17 begins in the very first words. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, and so forth. In other words, my friends, you have a lapse there. You have a chronological gap of 13 years. 13 long, drawn-out years. If you look at the Bible, of course, there's barely a quarter of an inch in measurement. There's barely a quarter of a minute in reading space. But chronologically, there are 13 long years. 13 long years from the time that God had re-emphasized and re-intimated his promise of covenant redemption to Abraham in chapter 15, when he had taken Hagar in chapter 16 and Hagar had borne the son Ishmael. There were 13 years between that sequence of events there and what takes place now. 13 long years. But my friends, if there's a chronological gap, then there's a theological link. And there's a theological link between everything that took place in that chapter 16 and those things that immediately place the setting of the giving of the covenant promise again here in chapter 17. And we're to understand God's dealings with Abraham now in the light of what has just taken place. 13 years as far as time goes, but as far as the setting of God's word compressed right together, for those 13 years that lie between, give us the whole clue to what is now taking place. You don't have to be reminded, I suppose, of the tragic chapter as we looked at it last time, as we say, as Abraham and Sarah decided to take matters into their own hands. God had promised to give this seed, to give this son, but he wasn't appearing. So they put their heads together. Take Hagar, says Sarah. And so he does, that does Abraham, and they produce that child. You remember all the things that happened when Sarah persuaded Abraham to take Hagar. When Hagar knew that she had conceived and begun to be bloated up with her pride and began to swank it before Sarah. When Sarah came in her hurt pride, you remember, and lashed out at Abraham, "The Lord judge between me and thee." And when Abraham washed his hands of the whole transaction, "She's your maid, do with her whatever you want," until Sarah began to badly entreat Hagar to some extent or other, and Hagar flew from the presence of Sarah, and only by the intervention of God himself was she sent back to Abraham's household, and there she bore that child, the one of whom we read at the very end of the chapter. And Hagar bare Abraham a son, and Abraham called his son's name, which Hagar bare Ishmael, and Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. And now what, my friends? Now there have been 13 years, you see, between what you read there after that tragic chapter and what you read now. And what are you to understand in that chronological gap? You're to understand the theological link between what took place there and what is now beginning to take place now. For in a word, my friend, you'll read nothing of God's dealings with Abraham between those two verses of the Word of God. And for 13 years, don't you see, there has been virtual inactivity as far as the voice of God to his chosen Abraham has been concerned. Absolute, perhaps, But surely that relative silence on the part of God. You can't read the Bible and disregard a thing like that. Not the way the Bible's written. Oh, if only we'd understand how the Bible was written. If only we would come with valid principles of interpretation and see how they are to be applied to our reading and the understanding of the Bible. And you can't come, my friends, and see a gap of 13 years like that and believe that there's nothing in what you're reading. 13 years, what kind of years? Surely, as far as Abraham and Sarah are concerned, 13 years of complacency. They'd done it, you see, had they not? What had they done? They'd set out to produce the son that God had spoken about. Well, they had produced this son. And there he was into his teens now. A 13-year-old strapping youth. My friends, they were completely and absolutely self-satisfied with what they had done. And as for God's part, for 13 years, we say, not a word of any comings or goings of God's voice to Abraham during that period of time. If we wanted, as far as a word of application, even at this point is concerned, then the application is shatteringly clear, my friends. Don't think to play fast and loose with God's word and think that you can have it for the taking or the leaving. You see, the thing that characterized Abraham up until that part, was it not this? He believed. Was ever a word spoken about Abraham like that, as Paul even takes it up there in his epistles? And God had spoken to Abraham, called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he had risen up at God's word, and he had come forth, and God had made the promise to him, and he had embraced that promise, and God had come again and led him out of his tent, you remember that night, and pointed to the stars of heaven and said, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed God, it says, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And then chapter 16. And it wasn't the voice of God that Abraham hearkened to then. The voice of Sarah, you say, aye, more than that. The voice of the old serpent, the devil. And my friends, Abraham had left off to hearken to the voice of God then. And 13 years later on, we're only told that God comes to speak to Abraham again now. Close up your ears to God's word. And God, my friend, is quite capable of closing up his word to your ear. Read it in Christ's ministry. Read about men who take a candle and put it under a bushel, for that's not got to do with talent or anything else. That's got to do with hearing the word of God. And he says, to you who have and refuse to receive more, what you have shall be taken away, even what you have. And put your fingers in your ear, and God will put his hand to his mouth. And that's the terrible lesson that you have there, my friends. This man, Abraham, who has listened to the word of God, has heard it, has believed it, that's the testimony of the Holy Spirit, until he has come to that point where he has deafened his ears to what God has said and opened his ears to another. Well, 13 years lapse before we ever hear of God speaking to him again. 13 years perhaps in which he was happy enough not to hear God's word. That would be the saddest part of all, perhaps. But only then, does God come and speak to him. And as I say, the application is abundantly clear. Don't play fast and loose with the Bible. Don't play fast and loose with God's word. For if we stop listening, God is quite capable of stopping his speaking. So if he speaks, as the apostle says, refuse not him that speaketh now as he speaks. So bearing that in mind, that theological link, bearing that in mind, you see, you can well see why God now comes and speaks to Abraham the way he does it, shattering those 13 years of relative silence, no doubt, in the process when he comes. When Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. There is a word concerning God himself, and there is a word concerning Abraham to whom God is now speaking, and both those words are full of significance, my friends. I am the Almighty God, says the Lord. Now, we don't have to stay there very long, but you see the complete significance of the title that God uses there. Now, when the Bible speaks about God, it uses many, many titles about God. And the particular one that's used there is the word El Shaddai. It means the Almighty God, means the God of might, the God of power, means also the God of all sufficiency. I am the Almighty God, Abraham. I am the all-sufficient God, Abraham. I am El Shaddai. That's what God is saying. As God speaks to Moses in the book of Exodus, as he says, I was known unto Abraham, I made myself known unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob by the name of El Shaddai, by the name of God Almighty. And don't you see what it is a word to Abraham at this time? What had Abraham's actions consisted of? They had consisted of self-effort. God was either unwilling or God was either unable to do the things that he had said he would do. And so they had taken into their own hands to perform that which God had said he would do, but that God wasn't doing either through unwillingness or through inability. And now comes the Lord to him after 13 years. And he says, Abraham, you listen to me for just a moment. I am El Shaddai. I am the Almighty God. I am the all-sufficient God. And my friends, if God hadn't given Abraham at that precise time, when Abraham thought he should have had what God had said he was going to give, it had neither to do with God's unwillingness nor God's inability, for El Shaddai covered it all. And he was both able to give what he had promised to give, and he was willing to give what he had promised to give, but he would give it when his time as the sovereign of heaven and earth had run its perfect course. I am El Shaddai, he says. And in their flesh they had acted, and now God comes to tear their flesh asunder and come to put in its right place that which they have produced. And he does it in the very first word that he speaks to Abraham after that lapse of 13 years. 13 years. Again, the application is clear. As we said last week, that chapter 16, how much it sets out the church of our day in her fleshly efforts. The end justifies the means. Go ahead, Abraham, says Sarah. Take Hagar. As long as you produce a son, that's the important thing. Doesn't matter how the son's produced. The end justifies the means. That's the thing, my friends, that underscores much of our church thinking and so-called Christian evangelical fundamentalist thinking in our day. The end justifies the means. Now you see, God is coming to turn things around, and he gives a word such as this to Abraham. Had you remembered who I was, you wouldn't have done what you did. And my friends, it's as fundamental as that. If we knew and believed the God that we say we know and believe, by the grace of God, we would turn away from any such worldly philosophy that the end justifies the means, and we would wait for him who promised to do what he has surely said he will surely do. There's grace in it as well, you see. Don't you see that? Remember what it is. It's the covenant chapter. Remember that God is going to unfold now more fully and fully just how he's going to work in this earth. And so what better name, you see, to come and to set out before Abraham than this? He's the Almighty God. Is his covenant not going to come to pass? Are men, even his own men, through their actions, are they going to stop up God's purposes? My friends, did Christ have to change his mind from the purpose that he came to accomplish on this earth? No, no. And it's the El Shaddai has pronounced it. And here you see he'll remind Abraham of his almightiness, of his all-sufficiency, right at this point where he comes to unfold yet a little bit more that great covenant of redemption stored up in his heart and his mind from all eternity. Now, you know, my friends, we love dear old Mr. John Bunyan. Now, we love John Bunyan not because he wrote good books or quaint books or allegorical books or interesting books, but under the same principle that we spoke this morning, when you see God's grace greatly manifest in a soul, then you thank God for that, you see. And you honour God. And besides, God has given teachers to his church for all the generations. His teaching hasn't stopped up. And you see this man, John Bunyan, my friends, why, if you read him, you see how he knew the Bible. And in that way, you can learn a bit about the Bible yourself. And that other great work, not the Pilgrim's Progress, but the one about the city of man's soul, the Holy War. Man's soul, that was the name of the city. And it was ruled over, you remember, says Bunyan, by an evil prince called Diabolus. It wasn't always ruled over by Diabolus, because it had another king. And one day this other king looked on his man's soul fallen to this Diabolus, and he pronounced these words. He said, "O my mansoul, I have set my heart upon thee." And so he sent forth his son to release mansoul, says Bunyan, from its bondage to Diabolus. And what was the name of that king? El Shaddai. El Shaddai. The Almighty God. But the Almighty God who in covenant redeeming grace had set his heart upon his mansoul, and in his appointed time after he had revealed his plan of redemption through many ages would send forth his Prince Emmanuel to rescue his mansoul, El Shaddai. And when Mr. Bunyan writes, as Mr. Spurgeon says, he bleeds the Bible wherever you prick him. That's why we like him. And that's why we enjoy him. And that's how I trust we would learn a wee bit from him who knew so much by the grace of his God as a teacher in the church of the risen Savior. El Shaddai, that was the king's name. And there you see in this great covenant chapter stands forth El Shaddai, the Almighty, the all-sufficient God. And he'll deal with Abraham, in whom the covenant will move on yet another bit further in God's revealings of it. Well then, there's one other part with regards to the setting of the covenant, regards to the promise and the directive. And it's the exhortation then that the Lord gives to Abraham at this time. When Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, "I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect." It's a strong exhortation, my friends. Why? Because it comes from a God who is revealing himself as a strong God. And it's the kind of exhortation, you see, that's needed precisely at this point in the life of Abraham. "Walk before me," he says, "and be thou perfect." What is Abraham's life? In a word, as we've said, Abraham's life is the illustration, the example of the life of faith for the Christian believer on this earth. And that Christian life, of course, is so often in the Word of God set out as a walk. It's a pilgrimage. And he wanders through that land of Canaan. And he walks through that land. Now comes the Lord, you see, after 13 years. And what are his first words with regards to exhortation to Abraham? He says, Abraham, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Why? Because very simply, my friends, Abraham had gone to walk in another direction. In another direction. And for 13 years he has wandered in that other direction. But now God is coming to make his covenant purposes known. And he comes with one word to draw Abraham back onto that path again on which he ought to walk and should have been walking. And he says, Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. That's a strong word. Strong word for any of our hearts and minds. Walk before me, Abraham. How was Abraham walking before Ishmael, before Sarah, before Hagar, before his household? Perhaps Abraham, my friends, was walking what you might say perfectly. But when God comes and says, Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect, be sure that before God, Abraham was not walking perfectly at that point. So the Lord comes to exhort him, and the exhortation we can easily take and apply to our hearts again, my friends, that we are called to walk in this earth as professing people of God. And we're called to walk before God, each and every one of us personally before God. Doesn't matter how we walk before other people, that in a sense, in this sense, is irrelevant. And it's how we walk before God. Don't you remember Enoch? Don't you remember the thing that characterized Enoch? It says that Enoch walked with God. How do you walk with God? Well, Paul tells us how Enoch walked with God. By faith, Enoch walked with God. What is faith? Faith is believing. Believing what? Believing the word of God. Believing every word that God has given in his revelation that he has given to us in his word. And the only way that we can walk before God by faith is by walking in the light of what God tells us in his word. And don't you see, that's exactly where the breakdown had come in the life of Abraham. As he had been listening to what God had said and ordering his steps accordingly, he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But once he shut up, my friends, that mode of listening to God, then he began to walk, not according to God's way, through God's word, but according to his own way, through his own words, that he applied to his own heart and his own mind. You see, as the Lord says through the prophet, you remember, can two walk together except they be agreed? And you can't walk with God unless you agree with what God says. You see, here's the thing about that walk. We do all the agreeing. That's how you walk with God. That's how these two, God and you, or I as the case might be, that's how these two walk together. God makes the stipulations in his word and we agree with what God says. Then when we agree with God, we walk with God. Don't be put off by the word perfect, as some are put off. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Be thou upright. That's what the Lord's saying. Be sincere. Be transparent before me. Be mature. And doesn't Paul tell us how we come to that state and why the scriptures were given by God, this word, to bring us to that state? All scripture given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. My friends, you can't please God unless you do it by faith, and you can't have faith unless you're believing what God says. And when you take the Word of God, and when the Word of God is that thing which directs your life, at that point, you're walking before God as God tells you to walk before Him. Now, let's be very clear about that. Let's not have any airy-fairy notions about what I feel to be right. If God's Word comes and makes itself clear to us, at that point, we walk in the light of it. And at that point, we walk before God, and we're mature before God. So the Lord comes, you see, and Abraham has gone off that other way. The Lord now comes to draw him back, and he does it with a forceful exhortation, one that is significant for the situation into which Abraham has set himself over that period from that time when he left off to hear what God had said. And so, feel from that point to walk in the light of the Word, and so walk aright. Abraham, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. God, my friends, and let's bear this in mind, God is a sovereign God. And God will have his way. You see what it says there in verse 4. And he is reflected on what Abraham has done by implication. Stop walking and stop listening, all the rest. Well, that's what Abraham has done. But see what the Lord says in verse 4. As for me, he says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with me, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. What a glorious word. And not even the downfallings of the Father of the faithful himself will hinder God's eternal plan and purpose. Yet, be that as it may, God doesn't come in a vacuum to pronounce that, but first of all, he'll bring the vehicle off the covenant into line with that covenant. And be sure of this. If God has granted redemption to our hearts, he'll bring us into line with the requirements of that redemption to our hearts. And he'll have us to walk as becomes his name before him. Well, then the Lord goes on and speaks to him. And we'll look for a moment at Abraham's immediate response to this dealing of the Lord with him. The Lord will have his purpose, yet in no way that eliminates, as we say, the responsibility. So we're bound to look and see how this man Abraham then responds to these things that God has spoken to him and set before him. Now you have the first inklings then in verse 3. After the Lord has simply declared those early words to Abraham in the first verse, and Abraham, it says there, fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying. Then there are set out all those covenant promises, the blessings, the directives, about how Sarah will indeed bear the child and all the rest. And that takes you down to verse 16. And then in verse 17, you're shown Abraham's immediate response to the things that God is saying to him. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. What does it mean when it says Abraham laughed? There are some people that would hold that he laughed with joy. He has heard God pronounce that indeed Sarah is going to bear a child. And he's overcome with joy and with gladness. And he laughs out, as it were, before the Lord. Well, we feel that misses the point altogether, my friends. And if we look at it as we would want to look at it in the whole total context of the chapter, and the whole link with what has gone before in the previous chapter, and in the light of what God is about to say in verse 19, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his seed after him. We paid attention to all these things, my friends. then it's not the laugh of the blessed, for there is such a thing, of course, in the Word of God, but it's a laugh of incredulity. And Abraham isn't rejoicing for one minute in what God has just spoken to him. For the truth of the matter is this, my friends, that Abraham has taken matters into his own hands, and he's content enough with what has resulted from his own efforts. Now he's filled with skepticism before the Lord. Oh, you say, but he's fallen on his face before the Lord. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. Surely he's right. Surely it is a laugh of joy. That only brings you to another point. Because there are two conditions contained in that verse, my friends. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And if you want a lesson and I want a lesson to take to our hearts, take it in this. That your outward posture in the things of worshipping God can be spot on and your heart can be filthy. That's it, my friends. That's the lesson. And let me tell you this, that you can look on a congregation, a pulpit's a great vantage point, and you can look at a congregation and we can be so right in our appearance and our hearts can be so wrong. And I'll put it further than that. If the outward appearance of some is anything to judge by, God only knows what their hearts are like. So right was Abraham, groveling in the dust, and in his heart he was smirking away and saying, oh Lord, come on, come on. What are our hearts like, my friends, before El Shaddai? The Almighty God. So he speaks. Everything is right, and he speaks to God. Look at what he speaks. It's another pointer to what his laugh is really all about. Look at his request. And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Oh, Lord, he's saying, let good enough be. I know what you've said. I know you've spoken about this son and this seed and Sarah and all the rest. Lord, a bird in the hand's worth two in the bush. Let Ishmael live before thee. Let him be the one, my friends. How hardly we give up those tangible things on which our faith so often hangs. And you see, the real issue here is this, that God is bringing Abraham right back to the original. That's the battle. That's what's going on between God and Abraham at that point. And at that precise point, Abraham is fair set to hold on to the old. It's Ishmael that he'll have. And he's yet to come to that point where he'll commit Ishmael into God's hands for God to do what he will. And God will bless Ishmael in a temporal sense. But Isaac has yet to be. Let me say this again in the whole totality of the context, of the whole unfolding, of the whole fullness, taken together, not isolated words. God didn't give us isolated words. He gave us a book. He gave us holy writings. He gave us the revelation of his own divine will from everlasting to everlasting. And in the whole totality of it, my friends, Abraham's response to God is no more than what you would expect from a man that has had a famine of the Word of God now for something like 13 years. Is that not the case? And God now comes and speaks, my friends. And 13 years of living like that, as far as the Word of God would have us understand, is bound to bear its fruit. And again, the application doesn't need spelt out, don't you see? As I've said, you can cut off God's word. You can cut it off to that point where God then cuts off his speaking to that ear that you have cut off his word from. And then when God in his grace and his mercy, and it is God, grace and mercy, when God in his grace and mercy will come at some given point in the history or a juncture in your life and will begin to speak again, my friend, you can have clogged up that means of reception so much that you can't hardly hear what God is saying at all. Doesn't matter how he speaks. Ever so strongly like this, Abraham, I am the Almighty God. No matter how exhortingly, walk thou before me and be thou perfect. No matter how full of promise, and it's promise there from verse 5 right down to verse 17. Doesn't matter how God speaks, if you've got out of the habit of listening, my friend, then you'll hardly hear what he's speaking. Now be careful. Be careful that you don't come into that state having refused to hear, God refuses to speak, and even when God begins to speak, you're hardly able to hear aright. And when Abraham responds to God's voice in the way that he does, I say, no wonder. No wonder, because he's had a long apprenticeship, and by this time he's a journeyman in that particular trade. But God, as I say, will bring him back. That's the whole point, you see. That's the whole point. That's the great overriding theme. He has gone away off the path. He has taken his own course. He has produced his own son of his own flesh. And now God, in the light of what he's going to speak again about the child of promise, he must bring Abraham back to that point where his heart is going to respond to what God is saying to him in the light of that covenant. Well, as I say at this point, seems far off. But as we know from the sequence, that's not the end of the story. And Abraham comes back. Well then, just a few moments to look at his reaction in faith again. Now, there is a sequence of events. Very briefly, it's this. God will not compromise. Get that first. O Lord, he says, that Ishmael might live before thee. Let's settle it. 100 years old, look at my wife. At her age shall she bear a son, O Lord, that Ishmael might live before thee. No compromise. Verse 19, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. God simply declares his word, goes on speaking his word until you come to verse 22, and he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Don't you see it? Abraham, quibble as much as you like. I have said what I have said, I say it, and the Lord ascends from the presence of Abraham. Now, Abraham, the ball is right in your court. Prove what you are and show what you are. My friends, don't you see where Abraham is now? He's in that position where each and every one of us can be so often. He's in that middle passage. He's in that place where, having led off to do what God has told him to do, and God has come again to draw him back onto the path where he ought to be, Abraham hangs right there in that middle passage. And where will he go? And what will he do? Oh, those times come, do they not? When we go away after the flesh, when in spite of numerous words and numerous sermons and numerous diets of worship and numerous exhortations and numerous names and titles of God, still, my friends, we've got our hearts set on keeping to that way until there comes that rightful time where you realize that God is perhaps going to speak once more and then no more. And that's exactly where Abraham is at that point. And the whole thing, as it were, humanly speaking, don't you see, hangs in the balance. Well then, Abraham would have known that lapse. What does he do? He obeys. He obeys. Let me press that home. Let me tell you the difference between a Christian who backslides and a reprobate. A Christian comes back, my friends. A Christian comes back. And any time when you or I get away from God, let's be sure of this, that we get back to God. Because until we get back to God, don't you dare to presume for 1 minute that you can lay claim to anything that God has said. Oh, it's a struggle, my friends. Surely it is. But you see, Abraham rises up, shows what he is, believes God, and acts in obedience. What did God tell him to do? Well, in the light of the covenant, it's that rite of circumcision, of course, for himself, for those of his family and those of his household. And surely it's pleasant to read how dear old Abraham goes right back to that point of absolute obedience and absolute consecration to the Lord his God. Verse 23. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day as God had said unto them. See how comprehensive it is. If you remember the verses that we read, that's exactly what God told them to do. Those of his house, the servants bought with money, anybody, take them, says the Lord, and do it. So completely, comprehensively, Abraham fills up what God tells him to do, right to the letter, right to the letter. You see also that he does it immediately. You see how that word's emphasized at the end of verse 23. And circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day as God had said unto him. And then again in verse 26, in the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son. He rose up immediately, my friends. Had been long enough on Bypath Meadow, you see. Now he was going to walk on that path before his God. And he did it. Surely it's a tremendous word that's tucked away there in verse 24. And Abraham was 99 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. 99. That says something, my friend. Surely that says something. At 99 years old, he can still open his heart to the truth of God. Aye, and to new truth. Mark that. Never heard of circumcision before. A new doctrine to them. But he opens his heart to receive it as it comes from the mouth of his God. Dear old Mr. Bunyan again, don't you remember what he called the man that locked up Ear Gate in the city of Mansfield? He called him old Mr. Prejudice. Doesn't mean that he wasn't a young Mr. Prejudice at one point. Doesn't mean that young men or young women can't be prejudiced. But my friend, you set your heart and mind to a prejudice against God's word in your youth, and I tell you, you're fit for being an old Mr. Prejudice that will lock up Ear Gate to your man's soul
against any truth being received by it. And Abraham here, my friends, at this point, now he has heard aright. Now he has donned his pilgrim sandals again, don't you see? Now he's got on his faith walking shoes. Now he's going on the course again that God has directed him to take. It's essential that he take it. Essential that he be weaned away from that state into which he has got himself in that chapter 16, because in this chapter 17, where the covenant revelation will rise to its heights, it couldn't possibly have been set forth in a man in that condition whose actions had absolutely and totally and completely violated the covenant and its blessings. First, God brings him back, and the vehicle of the covenant is made right again to display the glories of the covenant as God will now reveal them in his word. May we learn the practical things. May we learn not to play fast and loose with the things of our God. May we learn to take his word, to order our lives by it. May we learn to walk by faith and so please him that has redeemed us in time, in Christ his Son, called us in our own lives in Christ his Son, but in eternity has set his heart upon our man's soul to redeem them to himself, to the praise of his name.